If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18. Just want to say thank you, Dr. White, Cedarville, sound crew, everybody, for your hospitality here. It's always a joy to come. Let's pray once more before we go to God's Word and ask for His help. Father, your prophet, you spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and you said, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Lord, none of that's natural to us. We are naturally proud and shameless and dull and dismissive to your word. So we ask that you would, for your glory and our good, would you work supernaturally in our midst now? Would you fill me and us with your spirit, that your word may be proclaimed faithfully and that it may be received humbly? We ask that you would guard all of us from the evil one who delights in distraction and stealing seed of your word. We pray he would have no place here, but that Jesus would be magnified in all that is said and in all the ways that our lives are changed in light of it. Would you do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask for or imagine in our time? In the name of Jesus, amen. I don't know about you, but when I think about Super Bowl commercials, I generally don't think of, big life lessons that you're going to take away from them. Oftentimes it's, a bunch of puppies playing beer pong or talking llamas trying to sell car insurance. They're always just kind of silly and memorable, but silly. Well, a number of years ago, there was a Super Bowl commercial that the tone was quite different, and I've never forgotten. It was a silent commercial. The scene began with the camera looking at the back of a young lady who was looking down. It was black and white, and it was uncontrollably long. It was looking at the back of her head. She was looking down. You didn't know what it was. Then it panned around to the front, and you could see her face looking down. Still no words. Then it went behind her again, and you see that she's standing on a dock at a lake. And then the camera moved above her, and you could see that she was standing on the edge of a dock looking down into the lake at someone who was drowning. Still silent, but in my mind and in my heart, you could just hear the screaming and the water just swirling. And she's just standing there watching this person. And then it fades to black. And the narrator said, "If your friend was drowning, would you do nothing about it?" It was a commercial about drug awareness. And I've never forgotten it. My question for you this morning is, if your brother or sister was drowning in sin, would you do nothing about it? James 5 puts it this way, "Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone bring him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Jesus is the sinner rescuing Savior. That's who he is. And he desires his church to have the same heart for wandering sinners. He desires his churches to have a culture that reflects his heart, where we are compelled by grace to do whatever we can to rescue brothers and sisters when they wander and are drowning in sin. But just like helping someone who's enslaved to sin requires much wisdom, so helping people who are ensnared in sin requires us to have divine wisdom from the Lord about how to pursue them, what to say, what not to say, when to do things, and when to hand them over to their sin. And this is the wisdom that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 18. As we come to this text, what we're going to be seeing is two things. First, we're going to see the posture that the church is supposed to have in their hearts toward wandering sinners. The posture followed, well, kind of in the middle there, there's going to be the process for how the church is to reach out to sinners. So this process is sandwiched between two sections that give us the posture. And we'll begin there. In Matthew 18, the disciples are having their normal conversation about who the greatest among them is. So Jesus calls a child to himself there in verse 2, and then in verse 3 he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Children are naturally weak and needy and desperate for others to help them. And Jesus says, you've got to recognize that if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become weak like that. Then in verse 5, he says, "Whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me. But," and here's a warning, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus says to his disciples, it would be better for somebody to go mafia on you, to tie a 3,000-pound millstone around your neck and to drop you in the Sea of Galilee, than for that person to provoke one of my little ones to sin, to tempt them to sin, to cause them to stumble in sin. It's a vivid picture that Jesus wants us to feel the weight of, pun intended, of how dangerous it is to tempt others to sin. Verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand causes your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Jesus warns his disciples, do whatever you need to do to not sin. And do whatever you need to do to not cause others to sin, to cause them to stumble. Now, in the context here, what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about causing other people to stumble in sin is to wrongly relate to them in their sin. There's a way that you can relate to wandering sinners that will cause them to sin further. You can either be harsh with them and tempt them to despair and to think that there's no such thing as mercy or forgiveness for them, that they're used up and they're done and they might as well just quit and give in. Or you can be passive toward their sin and affirming and tolerant and not wanting to step on toes. And you can tempt them in that way to persist in their sin and so be consumed by it. Jesus is giving a warning here and an implied command that we are to pursue sinners with the same sort of grace and truth that Jesus pursued us with. Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Don't look down on them. Don't think lightly of them. Don't treat them with contempt. And that is going to be a temptation when you start dealing with fellow sinners, isn't it? To just get fed up. To just be exhausted. So I'm not texting them anymore. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. And just forget them. Why do I seem to care more about their souls than they do? Pastors, when you're meeting with couples who are struggling, why do I care about your marriage more than you do? Jesus says, guard your heart. And the way you guard your heart is by considering Christ's love toward you. Let the gospel guard your heart. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus says, the will of my Father who is in heaven is that not one of these little children, not one of these little disciples should perish in their sin. That is why Jesus came. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Jesus is a risking, rescuing, loving Savior. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth to rescue the flock of God by shedding his blood on the cross to take the judgment that they deserve and then rise from the dead so that he has to prove that he has the authority to forgive any sinner, no matter where they've been or what they've done. There's mercy in Jesus. That's why he came. The good shepherd sought his lost sheep. He sought you. He sought me. Do you remember how he sought you? Do you remember your wanderings? Do you remember where you were before you knew Jesus? Do you remember the sin that you loved so much? Do you remember the road to hell that you delighted to walk upon? Do you remember it? Or if you don't remember a day that you never knew Jesus, have you considered where you would be had he not sought you so early? Do you know the deceitfulness of your own heart and how you would have wandered wherever you would have gone? Do you remember regularly his mercy toward you? And since you've come to know him, how has he loved you in your wanderings? Has he just scolded you? Just kicked you, stupid sheep? Is that what Jesus done? No. He has continued to seek you, just like he's continued to seek me. This is crazy. Sometimes it just hits me in the middle of a sermon like this. I'm a pastor talking about Jesus. Like, this is the last thing I should ever be doing. I am a trophy of mercy. It's all any of us are. And what we're supposed to do is we're thinking about wandering sinners is we're supposed to let Jesus' love toward us warm our heart toward wandering sheep, to not despise them, but to seek them and rescue them and do all that we can to reconcile them to us and to Christ. And again, it can be exhausting and frustrating, but God is patient. And as the disciples are hearing Jesus talk about this, Peter felt that. Verse 21. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Which, by the way, Peter thought, this is amazing, because the Pharisees taught you needed to do 3 times and then you were good. So he's like, I'm gonna double that plus one. Jesus is gonna be real impressed. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Which is not Jesus telling you to mark it up 77 times. He's given the picture here of continually forgive as God has continually forgiven you. And then in light of time, we can't go into the parable that he does, but I encourage you sometime today to read that parable of the forgiving servant. Well, the unforgiving servant. Should have been a forgiving servant, right? He had been forgiven much, some $12 billion, if you calculate it today, according to minimum wage. He was forgiven that much. And then when he gets released, he finds somebody who owes him 12 G's and he chokes him out and says, you're going to prison till you pay me. And all the servants who see it, they're like, what? It baffles them that somebody who had received so much mercy wouldn't show mercy to somebody else. As we look at Matthew 18, the posture of Jesus' people toward wandering sinners is to be that of forgiving, pursuing, compassionate love that models the same sort of love that Jesus has shown toward us. That's the posture that we're to have toward fellow sinners in Christ, who profess Christ. And now right in the middle of this chapter, Jesus gives a process for the church. When people think about church discipline, this would be one of the primary texts that people would go to. But I think it's important for us to remember the context around it. But let's look here at this process beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I just want to make a passing comment here. Jesus assumes that if you're a believer, you're part of a local church. Just notice that that's assumed here. This is not something that's kind of up for debate when you read the New Testament. The assumption is, if you're a believer, you're part of a local congregation where people are going to know you and be able to hold you accountable for the way you live out your profession of faith. It's assumed here. Now, what Jesus does is he gives kind of a three-step process, right? Private, partner, and public. Private, partner, and public. And even though Jesus gives this process here, I want to be really clear that this does not replace the need for prayerful pastoral care in the midst of it. There are very few black and white situations when it comes to people's sin. People and their sin are very complex. So you've got to be careful to not allow the process to consume the posture of the heart in the midst of it all. Church discipline is not merely some administrative matter to get people back in line. Let's look at the first step here. It's private. You go in private, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and post it on Instagram. Go and tweet about it. Go and call everybody and tell them what they did. Is that what it says? That's not what my Bible says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Listen, y'all, life is messy, and the longer that you live out your life with Jesus in the context of a local church and those relationships there, the more certain that sin will happen in those relationships. And this first step here is, it's a personal one. It's a private meeting between you and the other person. This is, again, applicable to all relationships, but the context here is in the church, where you have committed to other believers to help them to heaven, knowing that they're going to be helping you to heaven. That this is what church membership is. I love Jesus, I'm following him, I need your help to help me to keep following him, and vice versa. Under the oversight of elders and pastors. He's assuming here also that when sin occurs, that it must be dealt with. It can't just be overlooked. Now, verse 15, what is the aim of initiating with your sinful brother or sister? Did you catch it there in verse 15? If he listens to you, you have what? Gained or won your brother. It means to win somebody over. Not to your side or their side, but both of you to Jesus' side. It's the idea of reconciling for the glory of God. So again, church discipline at every level is not about administration, about keeping people in order just merely. It's about salvation. It's about people's souls. It's about Jesus' reputation. What's happening in our relationships matters very much. And if there is sin between you and somebody else, if there's beef, you've got to go and address it. Now, did you notice here, who has the responsibility to take the first step in the reconciling process? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him alone. If you've been sinned against, how could you be tempted? She ought to come to me, huh? I mean, I ain't talking to him. Whatever. No. If you've been sinned against, you go and talk to them. Well, earlier in Matthew 5:23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. There, if you've sinned against somebody else, Jesus says either way, whether you've been sinned against or you've sinned against, the responsibility is always on you and me to be the initiators. And that's where your flesh might say, that's not fair. And Jesus says, since when do you want God to treat you fairly? Ain't nobody want God to treat them fair. We want to be treated like gospel, like Jesus treated us with grace. Romans 12:18, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You do what you can do. The peace and the purity of Jesus' church that he purchased with his own blood is your responsibility in part. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. We have the responsibility to help them to keep their eyes upon Jesus and to Hebrews 3:1, keep pressing into that heavenly calling. So regardless of whether the sin is done by you or to you, we are to initiate reconciliation and conversation. And by the way, I just want to be really clear. The first step of church discipline, this one, should be happening all the time. This is basic, normal Christianity. Part of our membership class, we teach this, that when somebody sins against you, if you come to me and say, Pastor, Bessie or whatever her name is, don't name your kid. Anyway, so this person has sinned against me. I said, what do you think the very first question I'm going to ask you is? Have you talked to them? This is basic Christianity. In a healthy church, this should be happening dozens upon dozens of times every week that we're initiating with one another. We want to have a gospel culture in our church. We're regularly pointing out evidences of grace and instructing one another with words of truth and bearing one another's burdens and correcting one another when sin occurs, always with the aim of restoration and reconciliation. That should be the norm. So pastors who are here, I just want to say, I want to ask you, are you training your people to be able to do this? Are we training them to be able to have conversations and equipping them to be able to sit down with one another and to have these combos? This is an area I need to grow in, we all need to grow in, but it's an important part of what Jesus would have his church to look like. Second step, partner, which I just need to pause here. I just want to say one thing. If there's something illegal that has happened, if there's some sort of abuse that has happened, and be really clear that what Jesus is saying here is not in any way calling you to go around and ignore the authorities. God has established authorities to be a help. So we could talk more about that. Dr. White would love to talk with you more about what that would look like if you're in one of those situations. Please reach out to him. Step two here is partner. So if you've gone and you've talked to them, things don't go well, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others among you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So sadly, not everyone responds well when they are called to repent of sin. In those instances, notice here, the circle must widen. Which again, just one other side note here, the way you live as a Christian is other people's business. How I live as a Christian is the business of all the members of our local church. I'm accountable to them. Well, here the circle widens. to another person or two. Oftentimes is where you want to get an elder or pastor involved. It says if he does not listen, if they shut their ears to reproof and close their heart to reconciliation, you've got to bring in one or two others. Why involve others? Well, one is stated here for us. Involving others provides confirmation. Unrepentant sin is a serious thing, and we need a few trusted saints to confirm what's happening. Two or three witnesses here. Another reason is because involving others provides wisdom. When someone is entangled in a web of sin, we need the help of others to be able to see things that we might miss. What do you see that I don't see? How should we apply pressure here? Should we speed up the process? Should we slow down? I'm thinking of a particular situation when I was working on this where there's a member in our congregation who's we're in step two with, and there's another member who is helping them, and that person has been such a huge help because they just have wisdom and insight of stuff that I just didn't know. God uses one another to be able to provide wisdom here. Now this step two, I want to be really clear, this process has some flexibility. In our oftentimes step two, it's like step two, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It's where you're just gonna have ongoing conversations, especially if the person is responsive. We wanna be patient here. And as we go, we gotta remember, because we're gonna feel inadequate, we gotta remember that Jesus is with us in the midst of this. By his Spirit, he is ministering to his wandering sheep through us. And I tell you, one of the greatest joys in ministry, over the years in ministry, is to see someone who's in this kind of stage to where it's progressing to about as far as you can go before it has to go to the next step. And then you see God work some miraculous intervention and open people's eyes and they repent. About 3 years ago, I saw one of the most glorious repentances I've ever seen. To where we thought it was about to go to the church. We did not want to do it, but it was a serious sin, and we did not know what to do, and we had prayed and prayed and prayed, and God changed their heart. I mean, up and literally changed their heart. Like, miracle. It's one of the most joyful things you ever see. But sadly, sometimes people's hearts remained hardened, and this is where it then progresses to the next step. Public. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If someone is unwilling to repent of their sin after private pressure, Jesus says the sin needs to be made public to the church so that fellow members can respond with prayer and appropriate pressure. Now, every local congregation needs to figure out how they're going to do that. At our local church, this happens during a members meeting, a members only meeting. That's not on a Sunday morning, but it's at another time. And we get together and we would talk about what has happened there. Now, one of the questions that's often asked here is, well, how many details should you share about what's going on? Well, it very much depends on what the sin is. There's lots of different reasons that someone might be brought under church discipline. Maybe non-attendance, that they are dismissing Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 to not forsake the gathering together. Maybe it's lying, consistent lying and slander. Maybe it's a case of abuse where they are an abuser. Maybe they're divisive. Maybe it's persistent drunkenness. Maybe it's they've embraced false teaching and are spreading it or about to join a church that teaches false teachings. Maybe it's sexual sin. There's tons of reasons that this might happen. So how do you know what to share? Well, you've got to be clear enough about why the discipline is necessary. That it makes sense to everybody in the congregation, okay, we understand. Without tempting people to sin. So sometimes you can give too many details, which could be really unhelpful for everybody. Sometimes you can be so vague that everybody's filling in blanks, and that's not helpful either. So you could pray for churches and pastors to have wisdom in that. You also don't want to give information that unnecessarily shames people under discipline. The goal is not to have some public flogging and shaming of a person. That's not the goal at all. The goal is to inform the congregation so that they're wise enough to be able to know how to relate well to this person who is in great danger. And then we want to call that congregation to respond. The way we do that is, if you have a relationship with this person, this is the time to use your relational capital with them. Whatever relational capital you have with them, this is the time to use it. If you do not know this person, this is not the time to try to become their friend. This is the time for you to pray. And to pray for those who do know this person, to be able to have wisdom and to know how to pursue. Then at our church, very regularly, what happens is we give about a 2-month window where we've communicated to the person that this is what's happening. We give two months praying for God's intervention, praying hopefully for people to respond well who are in sin, that they would repent of it. And what's happening during that time is that God is using the church as the final messenger of mercy to this wandering sheep. This step serves as an opportunity for the unrepentant sinner to hear God's voice of warning. And again, you've got to pray in the midst of this, because I think you well know that the longer you persist in sin, unrepentant, you get so deceived that you just feel like everybody's just judging you and coming at you, and they all hate me, and this is just oppressive. And you could just see people responding in anger and fear and terror, when what's actually happening is God is mercifully trying to keep them from the path that leads to eternal destruction. They need to know from the church that if they reject Jesus' call to repent, their soul is in great danger. Somebody who consistently says, I don't care what Jesus says, and I don't care what Jesus' people say, is in great danger. And what if they don't repent? What if you've prayed and you labored and you meet with them and you've tried, or they just ghost you and you can't connect with them? What then? Well, after whatever time is appropriate for the church and the leadership decides, if they don't repent, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The same Jesus who calls us to pursue wandering sheep is the same Jesus who here tells us there's a time to humbly pronounce judgment on this person, to treat them as a tax collector and sinner, to give them over to their sin. In church membership, what happens is a congregation affirms someone's profession of faith. If you want to know what a Christian looks like, Alexandria, Virginia, where I live, look at Bob. Look at Bessie. Look at them. This is what a Christian looks like, okay? They're not perfect, but they're following Jesus. In church discipline, what happens is the congregation says, because you are continuing to walk in unrepentant sin, we can no longer affirm your profession of faith. So we remove our affirmation of your profession of faith. Doesn't mean you take away somebody's salvation. Doesn't mean you anathematize them and you condemn them to eternal destruction. The church doesn't have that authority. Jesus does that. But we can say, we can no longer say in good conscience, this is a follower of Jesus. Oh, it's hard, y'all. Anybody who likes to do this is missing the heart behind the whole thing. This is grievous. Now, we want to be clear, these people are still welcome to attend services. They're warned to not take the Lord's Supper so they don't eat and drink judgment upon themselves. We want to still love them, not as a brother or a sister, but the way that Jesus loved sinners, tax collectors and sinners, pursued them, prayed for them, loved them, was kind. It's not a call to shunning. But God uses this process to defend his name from being blasphemed. He uses this process to show that hypocrisy is indeed a serious sin that God will judge. He uses this even to purify his church, the church who is there. Listen, this is in the context of church discipline with an elder, a pastor, 1 Timothy 5:20. Do this so the rest may take warning. A couple years ago, a number of years ago, There was a church that I know well. I used to pastor there. They were going through a church discipline process for someone who was guilty of repeated drunkenness, publicly, all that kind of stuff. It had been going on for 2 years. It had been a very hard, long process, but it had come to the point where excommunication was the appropriate means. And there was a particular member whose name was Pam, and she got up at the meeting and she was very angry, and she was pushing back, and she's like, this is not right. And then the pastor explained that the reason we're doing this is not because we hate this person, we do love them, and explained Ephesians 3:10, that this is to be done for the glory of God and his name to be protected. And I wasn't at the meeting, but this person told me that when she heard that, something happened in her. She said she began to cry and that she wasn't able to speak for a few minutes. And then when she was able to speak, she said that she confessed that she herself had not been living for the glory of God. And that maybe the reason she was so upset with the process and this, the way the church was treating this guy, is because she realized that she was in his same condition. And she got saved right there. Because the holiness of God was held up high. God can use this process for the good of his church and for the good of the person who is even under discipline. Would conclude by reading you the letter of a friend who was disciplined out of his church because of repeated drunkenness and sexual immorality and lying. 7 years later, he wrote this letter to his congregation. It is very hard to articulate the feelings I have when I consider God's kindness to me as expressed through the love of this church. When I walked away from this church and from God, my life was marked by deception, hypocrisy, and immorality. I lied to you all with my life, if not my words. For that, I am very sorry. I brought shame to my parents, my family, and most bitterly to my Lord. But in the face of my wandering, God saved me from my sin and brought me to repentance. I want to commend to you the men that made up your pastoral staff. They obeyed scripture when it was not easy to do so. Matthew 18 gives the guidelines for church discipline, and they followed them. They also did what they did not have to do. They didn't have to treat me the way they did during the process. They didn't have to call me and ask how I was doing, to get coffee together, to encourage me, to tell me they were praying for me, to email me devotionals. They didn't have to appeal and appeal and appeal to me that I would turn and repent. I would have expected, or at least understood, a desire to dismiss me quickly and quietly. But instead, they demonstrated amazing love to me. I was removed from membership for my own sake, yes, but mostly it was for you and for the reputation of the gospel. Apart from the weekly proclamation of the gospel and careful expositing of God's word, I believe there are few, if any, ordinances of the church that bring the gospel more to bear than the proper practice of church discipline. I hope you are as encouraged as I am when I read Hebrews 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The one he loves. You loved me by disciplining me. You helped me to see the severity and beauty of Christ's sacrifice. Because of church discipline, I had my eyes opened. Because of church discipline, I tasted the world and found it bitter. Because of church discipline, I felt the cold contrast of life outside the church. But I remembered something of fellowship, grace, and love. I remembered this church. The Lord used these pastors and your shining example to draw me back to himself. I thank God for them, and I thank God for you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus pursues wandering sinners, and he speaks truth in love. And sometimes that truth is piercing. And sometimes actions seem hard. And sometimes they are very hard. But we have a Savior who went to a cross and then rose from the dead, and who intercedes even now to help you in the midst of it. If you're here today and you know you're hiding sin, would you please text somebody before you leave, telling them that you need to talk? If you right now are being pressured by people to turn from your sin, would you please not harden your heart while you still hear the voice of the Lord? If you're in the midst of the process of helping someone, do not lose heart. Cling to Jesus. He is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus and his risking, rescuing, pursuing, persistent love. Oh, Father, would you give your church a heart that loves your people as you do? And might you purify your church for the glory of your name? Would you start with us? In the name of Christ, amen. You're dismissed.